So if you've been with us since the beginning of the year, you'll know that Sunday by Sunday we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And I trust it's been helpful. And I certainly, even though I preached many of them, I felt I'm learning something about the Lord through Mark and Peter's testimony of the Lord. And so today is the last time we're going to do that in this series. We're coming to the final chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and the final words of that chapter, and the words that tell of resurrection. And so I thought, rather than asking someone to come and read from the front this morning, what we would do, we would read from the congregation. So I divided that reading into four parts, and four folk, beginning with Quentin, are going to read for us. So let's listen as the scriptures are read.
Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?"
But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed.
"Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you."
Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid.
Some powerful words there, and a lot to take in. Darkness becomes light. Death becomes life. Despair becomes hope. Fear becomes joy. A lot to take in. Love is alive. Sin and death is defeated because the stone was moved, because the tomb was empty. A lot to take in, and I'll be honest, if you have difficulty believing the Easter story, I think it's understandable, because it's so incredible that we ought to have difficulty with it. And I think if initially you're sceptical or cynical perhaps, I think you have good reason to be. You understand the issues. Now, Easter is more than chocolate bunnies. Easter is more than chocolate bunnies. Easter is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for our sins and who has the potential and the capacity to transform lives, any life that is freely and willingly submitted to him. That's the message of Easter, isn't it? Submitting to Christ. Denying oneself and following Jesus Christ can be a difficult message to proclaim and to swallow in this consumer and self-orientated age that has the potential of eroding the relevance of Jesus Christ to life in the 21st century. I came across an illustration recently, a story of a young boy in a school who was present in an assembly being delivered by a local Christian. Not this school and not an assembly we're involved in, to tell you now. The speaker, a woman, constantly made reference to Jesus by name, and she said stories about his life and his teaching. And once the talk was over, the little boy raised his hand with a view of asking a question. "Miss," he said, "why did you give the man that you were talking about a swear word for a name?" This young boy had only ever heard Jesus in the context of his name being used in a disparaging or dismissive manner. That's what it meant to him. You know, many today dismiss Jesus Christ as irrelevant. Easter is irrelevant. It's a spring holiday. The Easter message, I believe, remains as relevant today as at any time in human history. And I think even more so today. There's a horrible phrase, I think over the last 5 years I've heard this phrase mentioned, this crisis has the potential to change everything. You might have had that applied to yourself, to your own personal experiences. 4 years ago we heard it a lot referring to coronavirus and the pandemic, didn't we? And 2 years ago we heard it mentioned about Ukraine, as Russia invaded Ukraine, and then we've seen the horror of Gaza and Palestine. And I was shocked this weekend to read the words of Donald Tusk, the Prime Minister of Poland, saying that not since 1945 has Europe been closer to war than we are at this moment in time. And then we heard originally, I pointed to Elaine and Peter, they were there, went to a prayer meeting led by Roy Searle, whose son had just come back from working in Ukraine as a pastor, as a teacher. And he said the percentage of Christians in Ukraine is far, far higher than it is in the UK, and it's increasing exponentially and since the last 2 years. And said the churches are not just these holy buildings that are filled on a Sunday, but they're working 24/7 every day of the week as factories, as hospitals, as surgeries, as schools, as bakeries, as places of hope where Christian love has been sown into a terrified nation. And Jesus Christ is alive. He's not in the tomb. He's out there among the lives. Roy was saying his son, just the week before there was a service and there was 31 people baptized as new believers in Christ in Ukraine. You know, as horrific as it is in that country, God is there. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's in Ukraine and he's everywhere. But he's working in his people today. You know, because the Easter message remains as relevant today as at any time in human history. Why? Because an encounter with Jesus continues to inspire human beings to look inside, to stare down the contradictions and the paradoxes and the often hidden realities of human nature, and not to be bound by them, not to be defined by them. Jesus offers an alternative, life-transforming truth that can be accessed by everyone. And Easter celebrates that fact. The message of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from death itself still has the power to change lives. Yeah? Easter changes everything. Not a crisis. Something has changed everything, and it's the rising of Jesus Christ. It's not a crisis. So with those words ringing in our ears, let us consider some of the changes, some of the transformations that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already made. And there's three things I want to do this morning. First one is this, the transformation of hope. I think David touched on that in his prayers, really, in his words this morning. Transformation of hope. You know, much of our lives we spend looking for hope in the wrong places, only for our hopes to be dashed and destroyed by our shortcomings or things that are just out of our grasp or out of our control. All of our life, it seems that we work and struggle to accumulate things that we think are important, only to have them ripped out of our hands or made worthless by others. Have you been listening to the messages of the world lately, as I kind of intimated a moment ago? Have you been hearing the voices of hopelessness and despair that seem to be so pervasive today? The message of Easter tells us that because of resurrection, there is another way. A real life-giving hope is available if you will take hold of it. To illustrate the transformations that Christ's resurrection has already made, let's think about two aspects of the story. Let's think about the cross and let's think about the tomb. See, both today are seen as symbols of hope. Before the resurrection, the cross was known only as an instrument of horrible death, rough wood soaked with human blood. So terrible was this form of execution that the Roman Empire prohibited the crucifixion of Roman citizens. Crucifixion was only for the worst of slaves and enemies of the empire. But today, because of his resurrection, we wear a replica of a cross as a piece of jewelry, a thing of beauty. for all around the world. The cross is seen as a symbol of hope and a reminder of God's faithfulness and God's love for us. And then what about the tomb? See, before the resurrection, most of the world, the grave was looked upon as the final chapter, the great closing door on life, the end of everything. But because of Christ's resurrection, we can rejoice today that beyond death is where life really begins, and it will never end. A real and a living hope that will not perish or spoil or fade. The women, they came early in the morning to the cemetery to prepare Christ's body, and they came without hope, resigned to his death. And the terror of Good Friday was over. The grief of Saturday was still with them, and they came that morning to dutifully care for Jesus in the best way that they knew they could. They came with little faith that anything would change, only to be met with a challenge. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They are asked. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The tomb was empty. And the challenge is, how do we respond? With fear? With excitement? With disbelief? The tomb is empty. It's not surprising that the mystery of the empty tomb has often been at the center of debate and controversy over the validity of the Christian gospel. People have tried to rationalize this. But Jesus was really dead. If there's one thing the Romans could do well, that's execute people. Jesus had not simply fainted. The women saw where he was laid. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. And in Matthew's gospel, we read a guard was posted at the tomb. No one moved the body. Yet the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was empty. Not surprising, the apostles did not believe the women's tales. And those of us who are by nature cynical or sceptical have been in that spot too. The apostles had to experience for themselves Jesus' resurrection, and I think it's the same for us too. And yet in this, God is not saying that if we don't believe, it's our tough luck. He honours our unbelief. He's saying that through these verses that it's right to test him. He wants our faith in him to be based on an experience of resurrection. So what exactly does that mean? I mean, it raises questions. It raises a question. Does our faith rest ultimately on the location of a stone or the possibility of a position of a linen cloth? The question is closely tied to the meaning of resurrection. So when Jesus was raised, he didn't return to normal life. He didn't live for another 30 years or so and then die a natural death. No, Jesus moved into the existence of eternity from which he would bring the kingdom into fulfillment as he had promised. Remember, said the angels, remember. Jesus was not in the tomb. He would be found instead out among the grieving, among his disciples, and later in a Samaritan village and the household of a Roman centurion, a Philippian jailer. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And why was the stone moved aside? Was it to let Jesus out, or was it to let the women in? You know, we make a pilgrimage to the empty tomb, so to speak, not to run a laboratory test on the evidence, but because we have found it so in our own experience of the risen Jesus. And all the Gospels ground our faith not in the stone or linen cloth, but in the presence of the risen Lord in human experience. So don't spend Easter looking for Jesus in the wrong place. He's among the living. He's among his followers. He's among those who call on his name. He's among those who are clinging to hope in a broken world. He's among those who are perhaps locked out, looking in and looking for a place to love and be loved in. He's among those who are searching for peace and a new start, fighting for a life against persecution and violence. He's among those who serve. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember. So Christianity not only to be believed, it's to be lived because of the transformation of hope. So then we move on to point two. Then there is the transformation of life itself. You know, we are an Easter people, a resurrection people, and there is always promise of resurrection in our individual lives. And Jesus wants us to come alive. He wants us to experience resurrection right now. There are situations in our lives which need reviving and resurrection. We can experience death in so many ways. But Jesus said, I have come to bring you life, and that more abundantly, to show you how to live that life, to bring you hope, to bring you a joy and peace and a love, to give you a reason for living. And as I said, God wants our faith to be based on an experience of the resurrection. And I would suggest that we can test that resurrection experience, by three important areas of our life, by looking at our past, by thinking about our present, and then by casting our minds to our future, to our past, our present, and our future. Now, if you have difficulty in believing in resurrection, I suggest you ask the Lord to prove himself in one of these three areas, whichever one represents your own kind of growing edge at this moment in time. Let's begin with the past. We go to the cemetery of our past, so to speak, to look for the Lord of the living. Let's remember Jesus' promise, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John chapter 8. The past can be described as the if-onlys of our lives. You know, the if-onlys, the things that have gone and that we can't retrieve, and much comes out of the past to haunt us. The if only I'd had the parents that loved me more. If only I'd studied harder and made more of my life. If only my children hadn't disappointed me. If only I hadn't disappointed my children. If only he or she had lived. We may want to have a resurrection experience over past addictions, whether that's to alcohol or drugs or self-pity or fear or destructive attitudes. We can leave those if-onlys in the cemetery, and we can ask the risen Lord to set us free from those crippling memories. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We can experience the power of the resurrection in our present. How do we become these people who are extravagant lovers in the world, in our families and with our friends? You know, Jesus has given us the commandment to love one another as I have loved you. He gave himself to us. He was vulnerable. He risked with us. He identified with us. He loved us through our failures. And we all want to be channels of that kind of love, don't we? We are looking for some way to be a better person. And we can test the risen Lord in this area and claim resurrection power to love those around us right now and in the present. And we can claim too that power for our future as well. The people of God are those who will dream dreams and see visions. That's the prophecy of Pentecost. God wants to give us his dream for our personal lives and our society. It shouldn't be God, you know, why are you not doing this through me? But God, what are you going to do through me? And because of the resurrection of God's Son, life is transformed. And then faith then is not believing the unbelievable. Faith is risking your life on the unspeakable goodness of God. So God wants our faith to be based on the experience of the resurrection, whether it's our past, whether it's our present, or whether it's our future. And then finally, there is the transformation of death. The transformation of death itself. See, before the resurrection, death was the end. Before the resurrection, death was the final curtain call. Before the resurrection, all we could do is mourn as those who have no hope. The Bible doesn't gloss over the fact that death is painful, a painful reality for us. Nor does it pretend to be happy about the death of a loved one. Our tears are expected. We have times of great sadness, and we don't deny it. We hurt when a loved one dies. There's a famous old theologian called John Owen. John Owen, I'm sure some know that name. He wrote a now very ancient book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Great title, isn't it? The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And I think really that's the theme of the New Testament. The New Testament writers say that the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead not only dealt with the power and the penalty of sin, but it dealt with the authority of death over our lives. And as we entrust our lives to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, we needn't be ruled by fear. Okay, when we may be afraid of all sorts of things, the manner of our death certainly, but we needn't be afraid of death itself, because it's actually the beginning, not the end. It's the gateway. And a key scripture in this is found in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands to speak to that crowd, to tell them about Jesus, and perhaps he's looking back at his own experience of the empty tomb. And that little phrase he uses in chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, but God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See, when Jesus went down to death, death had a hold on someone that he didn't know what to do with. What Peter is saying, that it's a very profound understanding of Jesus, really. That Jesus wasn't just a good man, a great teacher. He was the Son of God. He was the second Adam, you say. He came and he lived the perfect life. He honoured his Father. He kept God's law. And up until that moment in history, any human being like me and like you who went down into death, death would say, here is another son or daughter of Adam, tainted with sin. Therefore, the right of death is to keep them. It's the right of decay. But suddenly, when Jesus died and entered into death, death thought, we've got one here that we don't know what to do with, because there's no sin. Because Jesus was raised, we shall be raised. That's our living hope. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, although they die, will live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's no death with Christ, but there's no life without Christ. And we're reminded of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who said, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The corruptible body must put on the incorruptible, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when this happens, says Paul, death will have been dealt a mortal blow. Someday, we shall hear our names called, and on that resurrection morning we shall rise. And we shall hear Christ say to us, get up, it's morning, arise from your sleep, wake up, get up, morning has come. In Christ, there is no death. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Death has been transformed. Like jelly beans and Tunnock's tea cakes, I like blazers. And on a day like today, I like to wear a blazer. Sue would laugh. I want to tell you a story about a man in a blazer to finish this morning. Go with it. I heard this story about a man and a blazer that he bought from a well-known department store. He says, about a year and a half ago, I bought a new navy blazer. It was one of those cases that you may have gone through when you buy an item of clothing and the more you wear it, the more you realise you don't like it. What the heck purchases? Some would say. It says, my blazer wasn't the right colour, and to make matters worse, it attracted fluff like it was going out of style. And after wearing it pretty regularly for 6 months or so, I stuck it in the back of my wardrobe and I didn't wear it for a long time. Tucked away in the back of my mind all the while was the store's famous unconditional return policy. I thought, I've had this thing for a year and a half, I've worn it lots of times, and there's just no way they're going to take it back. And about 2 weeks ago, I decided I had nothing to lose, so I pulled the blazer out of the cupboard, I threw a lot of fluff onto it to make it look bad, and I took it to the store's men's department. I walked in, and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was going to pull off the scam of my life. But I played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw and I gave him this prepared speech. He said, "I'm about to put your famous unconditional return policy to its ultimate test. I have here a blazer. I've worn it lots. I've had it for a year and a half and I don't like it. It's the wrong colour and it attracts fluff like it's going out of style. But I want to return this blazer for another blazer that I like." He writes, "I stood there. I couldn't believe it," he said. This guy with a big handlebar moustache just stood there looking at me and he shook his head and he said, "For heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go and find you a new blazer." 10 minutes later, he said, I walked out with another blazer that was marked more expensive than the one I paid for and I'd bought in. It was perfect for me and it didn't cost me a penny. I think in a small way, this department store is a lot like God. This department store are willing to back up their promises. And I think at Easter, more than any other time of the year, we realize that God has made all sorts of outlandish promises to us. So outlandish that some of us cannot bring ourselves to believe, or can we? You know, today we have heard about three promises that God has made to us. The promise of transformed hope, the promise of transformed life, and the promise of transformation of death itself. My question to you on this Easter morning is, will you take him at his word? If you've never accepted God's promise for your life, he's waiting, with not a handlebar moustache perhaps, probably wondering, for heaven's sake, what has taken you so long? Don't wait another day. Do it today and know the promise of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the joy of eternal life in the risen Son of God. So I trust the Lord will truly bless each and every one of us this Easter. Christ has risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you.